Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts, hands, and voices to You, rejoicing that You determined to send Your Son and our Lord to earth. We thank You for the entire time of His visitation among us, and we rejoice in the fullness of His life. We thank You for bestowing that life upon us and for His great sacrifice that accomplished our salvation. Our Father, we know that Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem, knowing fully what would befall Him there. Father, we rejoice in His obedience, just as the children rejoiced, and as the stones would have rejoiced had it been necessary. Father, by Your grace, we are gathered here as living stones, and in Your kindness we sing to You, and the stones do cry out, Hosanna, Father, Hosanna. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. When Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem, He knew that He was going to be betrayed, scourged, crucified, and buried. And when He had suffered what man was going to do to Him, He was fully prepared for what God was going to do for Him, which is raise Him from the dead. That resurrection was something He saw clearly from the Scriptures, and which His disciples did not, even when He explained it to them. They had trouble with the concept after He had risen and was explaining it to them. But the reality of this new resurrection life finally sank in, and they scattered around the world, preaching the resurrection, preaching the kingdom that had this resurrection for a cornerstone. As we approach the celebration of Easter next week, remember that each Lord's Day is a mini Easter. We meet on the first day of the week, and we've done so for thousands of years because Jesus Christ established a new heaven and a new earth, and He entered into His rest on this day. This is such a remarkable event, we are called to commemorate it on a weekly basis. This means that as we look forward to Easter, we should not be trying to duplicate the despondency and small faith exhibited by the disciples. Easter is coming, and we look forward to it, craning our necks. We can see what is going to happen because we have celebrated it a number of times already this year. We stand on the resurrection of Palm Sunday so that we might look forward in faith to the resurrection of Easter. We stand on the resurrection in order to be able to see the resurrection. As we attempt to think rightly, we are constantly reminded of our need to confess our sins. Scripture says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, You have established Your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of Your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to You that the modern world is in love with spectacle and with image. We confess that in devising our own images to distract us away from You, whether we make them with oil and canvas or hammer and chisel or motion picture cameras or with programming skills with ones and zeros, we confess that we are bringing down Your generational curse to three and four generations. And Father, we confess also that we've forgotten Your generational promises of kindness and blessing to those who love You and who refuse to bow down before images, and that this promise extends to 1,000 generations. Father, we confess that the unbelieving world has rejected Your holy word, Jesus of Nazareth, and has been turned over to the blindness that looks to images. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess also that we in the church, the one place where the word should be honored above all, have drifted also. Forgive us for this grievous sin, we pray. And now, Father, we confess our individual sins to You and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Scripture says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." God speaks through His gospel, and I'm a minister of that spoken gospel. In this assurance of pardon, I do not hold up a picture. Because of God's promises to forgive those who confess their sins, and only because of that promise, I gladly declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. These are the words of God. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, you have summoned us to worship you, but you have not left us to figure out how this is to be done. You have given us your word and poured out your spirit upon us and have promised to lead us into all truth. We lean on that promise, Father. We rely on it. Come to us now, we pray, in the person of your most Holy Spirit, and teach us, admonish us, and encourage us, feed us. We dare to ask for this because you've given us the name of Jesus Christ, which we now lift up to you. And amen. Well, we have many times addressed how much we need to learn how to define our days in Christian terms. Not only our days, but our weeks, our months, our years. The salvation that Jesus Christ brought to this world was a public salvation. He was crucified in the public square, and his resurrection was not accomplished in secret. As the Apostle Paul once told a civil magistrate, this was not done in a corner. Connected to this, we have to recognize that one of the most public aspects of any culture is the calendar that they use. Our secular state's attempts to define time in secular terms is simply a desire to seize control of time within which you are allowed to worship your private God on the weekends inside your head. We've been resisting this peculiar form of encroachment for many years. But there's another important aspect to all this. We want to define time. We want to define the year in the light of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to define the year in a Christian way. We don't want to define the year in a secular way as you define everything in terms of Memorial Day and Labor Day and the 4th of July. Jesus Christ is the Lord of time. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. But there's another important part of this. If we wanted to build a Christian library, a good place to start would be with biblical shelves, biblical forms, biblical containers. That's what the church year is like. It gives you boundaries. It gives you definition. It says, this is going to be understood. We're going to seek to understand this in a Christian way. But we also need to be careful to fill up those shelves with biblical books. We must also be concerned with biblical content for the biblical library, biblical content for the biblical calendar. Now, in doing this, we also have to remember that the law of prayer, as one of the early church fathers said, the law of prayer is the law of faith. Lex orandi, lex credendi. Your faith is going to be far more shaped by what you do every week, by what you do in the course of your worship of God, than it's going to be shaped by the statement of faith that you may have read once when you were contemplating joining the church. You read through the statement of faith and said, okay, I agree with this, and that's where that is. But then you come every week and you sing a particular way. You worship a particular way. The law of prayer is the law of faith. That's going to shape your outlook. It's going to shape your worldview. The way you worship is going to shape the outlook of your children far more profoundly than a set of abstractions will. What we do shapes what we believe. This is as it ought to be. And we shouldn't try to fight it. All right? I'm not bringing this up as though we can somehow opt out of it or we can make it go away. This is as it should be. This is how God made the world. So then, because God made the world this way, we shouldn't try to argue with it. Never argue with the God who made gravity. If you argue with gravity, you're just going to be continually frustrated. We should, however, think biblically about it. We need to think biblically about it. We need to understand what's going on and understand that in the light of Scripture. And periodically, in order to think about it, we ought to do things that will make us think about it, like preaching in blue jeans, boots, and a jacket. Now, The message there, yeah, some of you said, some of you asked beforehand. Some of you didn't ask, but you thought, what is going on? Is there a point? Yes, there's a point. The point is not that the Wilson's washing machine is broken. The point is not that I'm paving the way to wear blue jeans under a robe. That's not the point either. The point is that you have been shaped on what to expect. You've been shaped by what to expect as you come to church just by simply doing it. Nobody ever pointed to the part in the church constitution that said, and the preacher will always wear a jacket and tie. But if you've grown up with that, if you're one of the younger kids in the church and you've never seen me not in a tie, you think that this is one of God's rules. Right? This is the way God requires it. You see how the law of prayer, the way you do it, shapes what you think. It's not a trivial thing. It's not a light thing. Now, the point that I'm making would be a very different point, incidentally, if I said, well, dress is arbitrary. That's not the point I'm making, because if I were to make this point, if I came dressed as Cuba the Clown, or if I showed up in a Burger King outfit, I wouldn't be making the same point. That would be disrespectful, just as preaching in the form. There's nothing wrong with poetic expression in a sermon, but if I preached in limericks, that would detract. That would take away. That would be disrespectful. You don't do that sort of thing, because that is required by Scripture. Now, we're going to be talking as we work through this about what it is to bind someone's conscience, what it is to bind the conscience of a congregation or a people. And I want you to understand the sharp difference between that which binds the conscience, what Scripture requires, and that which does not bind the conscience. Well, let's look at the content of this text from Colossians 2. Today is Palm Sunday, 2009. We are commemorating the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem before he was arrested, tried in a kangaroo trial, and then crucified. Next Lord's Day is our celebration of Easter. We are finishing the season of Lent, a time of historic preparation for Easter. Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost. These are all the bookshelves. These provide parameters for our understanding of a Christian take on the year, and we want to think in distinctively Christian ways. What sorts of books shall we place there? What kind of books do we place on these bookshelves? In our text, note that there's a kind of calendar observance concerning which Christians should beware of trouble. There's a type of calendar observance that the Apostle Paul tells us contains a snare. There's a type of old calendar observance which ought not to be brought over into the era of Christ. That's verse 16. The old Judaic calendar was a shadow of Christ, but we now have Christ himself. Verse 17. Christ has come, and consequently our response to the calendar ought to be different than that of the Jews looking forward to the coming of the Messiah now that the Messiah has come. There is a beguiling attraction, Paul says, to quote-unquote voluntary humility, but it is only attractive to those with a puffed-up fleshly mind, as he puts it, verse 18. This kind of thing does not hold fast to the head and does not grow into the body of Christ as it ought to do, verse 19. It's not being knit together in a healthy, spiritual way. If you are dead with Christ, Paul argues, to the rudiments of the world, then why do you submit to decrees that say, don't, don't, don't? What is it that makes many religious people think that piety consists of not doing things? Now, of course, there are things that we must not do. We must not sin. But why is there this orientation that God is a cosmic killjoy, that God is a Grinch, that God simply delights in taking things away? And he only gives you things so that you can become attached to them, so he can then make it hurt more when he takes it away. Why do we think God wants don't, don't, don't? Verse 21. These things, Paul says, perish with the using and are in line with the commandments and ordinances of men. Verse 22. This is the way carnal men think. And indeed, Paul grants that there's an appearance of wisdom in the asceticism here. But this kind of thing, he argues, is of no value in actually checking the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 23. So Paul sets this out, and he's talking about calendar observance. He's talking about Judaic calendar observance being carried over into the time of the New Covenant, but this certainly has application to Christian calendar observance that we have developed in the history of the church. Now, let's start with first things first. If the text says, in the first place, not to let anyone judge you with regard to food or drink or with regard to holy days, if the text says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to food or drink or holy days, then surely it should be a dubious application for you to begin your application of this text by judging somebody else for their food or drink or observance of a holy day. You don't draw the line at them judging you and then go ahead and judge them. Surely, our application here should be in accordance with the apostles' instructions elsewhere in Romans 14. One man, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now, this is a two-way street. Paul says, if someone's regarding a day as special or holy, and it's not, if Scripture requires it, as the Scripture does require observance and worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, I believe the Lord has set aside the Lord's Day, but that's the one thing that's required of us in Scripture. Nothing else is required. There's nothing in the Bible that requires the celebration of Ascension or Pentecost or Christmas Eve or Good Friday or Easter. Nothing in the Bible requires us to mark that on our calendar. Now, we want to do it not because we are subject to the calendar, but because we are kings and priests on the earth, and we want the calendar subject to us, right? It's just like the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so consequently, we can use and may use, and I think it's prudent and edifying to use, the calendar as an instrument in our hand to proclaim the gospel to the world. But we must not be brought under bondage to it. Now, this is the thing that Paul is saying here. One man regards every day just the same, all right? Even he doesn't even care about his birthday, right? And he needs to be trained to care about anniversaries, but that's a separate issue. One person just is very pedestrian about the calendar. He says one day, every day is alike. Another man thinks this is a special day and that's a special day. Paul says, provided the man who considers them all alike is doing that to the Lord, and provided the person who is honoring one day above another is doing it to the Lord, that's just fine with the apostle. Paul does not say what particular days were in view here, but surely, if it applied to Old Covenant days, days that were established in Scripture, after all, if it applied to scriptural days that were carried over by some into the time of Christ, it would certainly include observances like Lent or Advent. So, we apply the Word of God to ourselves first. We don't draw the line at other people's judgment of us first. We draw the line at our judgment of others first. So, if Paul says, don't let anyone judge you, we begin with not judging others. If someone else observes the calendar differently than you do, then the best thing to do would be to follow the Pauline policy of letting them. It's not the end of the world. Let them. All right? Let them. Now, at the same time, this is important as well, at the same time, note what Paul sternly forbids: the binding of another's conscience in any area not governed by Scripture. Right? The binding of anybody's conscience in an area not governed by Scripture. To go back to my earlier illustration, if the Bible said no preacher will ever preach unless he's in a jacket and tie, if there were a verse that said that, then and you say, where's your jacket and tie? That's not, you're not binding my conscience, because we are all servants of Christ. The Scripture determines it. If the Bible said that, then you're not binding my conscience by asking me why I'm not obeying the Bible. But if the Bible says nothing about it, then it's a liberty of conscience issue. Now you say, well, what if you preached in the Burger King outfit? You're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt not preach in Burger King outfits. Well, no, it says in Hebrews that we are to worship God reverently and with godly fear. And that's not doing it. Right? So if I'm wearing a clown outfit to make a point, I don't have the liberty to make a point that way. I don't have the liberty to be disrespectful. be disrespectful or flippant that way. My liberty doesn't extend that far. But if you call me on it, you're not binding my conscience, because we are all servants of Christ and Scripture governs all of us. So we don't bind the consciences of others if the Bible allows for it, or we just don't do that. But this is a two-way street. And this means that if you're the kind of person that considers every day alike, provided you are walking with the Lord, provided you are walking before the Lord, you have God's blessing if you walk all the way through Lent whistling with your hands in your pockets. All right, if you just don't pay any attention whatever to whether it's the first Sunday or second Sunday or third Sunday, if you just frankly don't care, you know what God says? I don't care that you don't care. I don't care. God bless you. Have at it. All right, just do what you do. And this, we like to fuss about things like this, and that just rubs us wrong. So, as you and your family mark your days in the light of Christ's coming, and at this time of year, in the light of His resurrection, what sorts of things should you be concentrating on? When it comes to observances like this, what should you be careful to remember? First, there are two kinds of observances. There are two kinds of observances. Paul is rejecting a particular kind of calendar observance in Colossians, and you would have to be pretty naive to say the mistake that certain people were making in bringing those shadows over into the new covenant is a mistake that cannot be duplicated with Christian words and categories with reference to the life of Christ. It can be duplicated, and sadly, for many centuries of the church's existence, it has been duplicated, and people have been brought into bondage to shadows. So what should you be concentrating on? Remember, there's two kinds of observances. One remembers Christ and focuses on Him. The other obscures Him. One focuses on Jesus Christ and looks to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The other obscures Him. We live after the incarnation, which certainly allows for commemoration. There's nothing whatever wrong with remembering that the Lord was born and remembering that He died, remembering that He entered Jerusalem, remembering that He rose from the dead. There's nothing whatever wrong with that. But we ought not to make any room for commemorative shadows. In his Institutes, Calvin put this very well. He says, talking about different churches that observe different calendars, he says, "And I shall not condemn churches that have other solemn days for their meetings, provided there be no superstition." Provided there be no superstition. If you observed Lent, or if you observed Advent, if you had a particular church calendar, the five evangelical feast days, if you did that, Calvin certainly didn't mind. He didn't believe that God had legislated or mandated the observance of this in Scripture, but he didn't mind if Christian churches did that, provided there was no superstition. So what do we mean by superstition? It's the basic orientation that we were talking about before. Is this a tool? Is this a servant of yours? Is the Christian calendar an instrument or a tool that you can use to help proclaim the gospel to the world? Or is it something that you're thinking, oh no, is that allowed on Lent? Should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? If you're doing that, if that's your mentality, then you are coming under superstition. You're coming under bondage. I was wondering where to. I need to comment on this, and I'm not exactly sure where to fit it. But those of you who live in this community know that Trinity Reformed Church, our sister church here, has a slightly more developed liturgy than we do. They are we are early Gothic, and they are higher later Gothic. And part of the reason for talking about these things is working through these things is because some of the stuff that they are doing and some of the stuff that we are doing. And I ran this outline by all the elders of Trinity, ran it by them and said, "What do you think of this?" And their response was, "Go fight, win. You know, this is good. We want to emphasize these principles as well. This is not an instance of people leaning opposite ways. This is something that we want to work on together. Despite differing practices, we want to share the same attitude of not coming under bondage. Secondly, cling to anything that knits you more tightly to the head. And not every bright idea that someone comes up with in the religious category does that. Discipline that is good for you is discipline that increaseth with the increase of God. Note that in our text. That increaseth with the increase of God. Note that word increase. God is not the one who specializes in taking away, decreasing. We are growing up into the perfect man. Your question at the end of Lent ought to be, have I grown? Not, did I shrink? God does not take away. God builds. He's not interested in taking away anything but sin. Third, discipline is good and necessary, and asceticism is not, which leads to the next point. Discipline is good and necessary and inescapable. Asceticism is not good or necessary. Note this translation from verse 23. This is from the ESV. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice, some people are promoting severity for the body, they're promoting self-made religion, they're promoting asceticism, but Paul says these practices are of no value in checking fleshly indulgence. They're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value in stopping fleshly indulgence because at bottom they are a fleshly indulgence. If you're wearing a hair shirt because you want God, because you think God's the kind of person who wants you to be tormented all day, and that's just the way He is. If you think God's like that, you giving way to that is not godly self-discipline. What it is believing in an embodied way a lie about God. That's what you're doing. It is fleshly indulgence. It's not going to resist fleshly indulgence. It is fleshly indulgence. There's a very common religious turn of mind that supposes that godliness consists of giving things up. As Paul says here, there's an appearance of wisdom in it. And I want to argue that this appearance of wisdom is there because there is an element of truth in it. The devil does not specialize in telling you things that are entirely, completely, totally false. That's not the devil's style. The more effective a lie is, the more it's mingled with the truth. A wise mother says no to a bunch of candy half an hour before dinner. A no that makes way for a better yes. Right? A mother says no to candy right before dinner because she's worked all day on a fine meal. God says no to drunkenness because He wants to pour out His Spirit, as He tells us in Ephesians 5:18. He says no because He wants us to enjoy the yes. An athlete in training says no to a number of lawful things so that he might obtain the yes of the trophy. There's absolutely nothing wrong with discipline, and a great deal is admirable about it, and we need to cultivate discipline. But there's a difference between an athlete who's in training because he's got his eye on the trophy and an athlete who thinks that his coach is just mean-spirited. Right? An athlete who just thinks, well, the reason my coach doesn't want me to spend my days sitting on the couch eating Cheetos and surfing the channels instead of training is because he just doesn't like me. If you've got that mentality, then you're not seeing the no in the light of the coming yes. You're not seeing the goal. You're not seeing the point. So, if you have a friend giving things up for Lent, don't accuse him of doing it the wrong way. Whether he is or not, and of course, he might be, right? He might be just thinking God says no, God's a Grinch. He might be thinking the don't. But whether or not he is doing it wrong, make sure that you don't judge him with regard to food and drink in the wrong way. But consider your own case. Start at home. Consider your own case. Start in your own family, in your own life. The counterfeit of godly, balanced discipline always lurks nearby. And for conservative Bible believers, it is always right at the elbow, plucking at our sleeve. This is the notion that God is somehow pleased with no in its own right for its own sake. This is the idea that God doesn't like you. And so occasionally He looks away and you get something fun. And then He turns back and He sees you with it something fun and He says, drop that. That haunting belief. If someone slandered the Puritans one time, it's a slander of the Puritans, but I'm afraid it's not a slander of an attitude that's abroad in the Christian world. I believe it was H.L. Mencken that defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that somewhere, somehow, someone might be happy. Right. Now, that is a caricature. That is a slander. But it is not a slander of every person who's ever named the name of Christ. There are Christians that are haunted by the prospect that there might be joy and relief and goodness out there. So, it is this mentality that has destroyed Sabbath keeping in the lives of many. This mentality is deep and systemic. God says no, right? God says no because, well, he just likes to. And because he is God, you have to let him do it. When I became, a number of years ago, our kids were still young and at home, and when I came to the conviction that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, was not retired, that it was still in force as an expression of God's holy will, and I became a Sabbatarian. I didn't hold to the I have the tendency, I'm very much cut out of the cloth of the man who thinks that every day is alike. And I came, as a result of the study of Scripture, to the conviction that God did want us to honor him one day out of seven on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. I became a Sabbatarian. But I was so spooked by all the things that I saw in the Sabbatarian world that I didn't want to become a Sabbatarian like that. I didn't want to say, okay, I'm a Sabbatarian now. Kids, here's a list of all the things you don't get to do now. Dad's a Sabbatarian, no shooting hoop in the driveway, no doing this, no doing that, no doing, you know. So the way I tackled this is I gave them one restriction. When I became a Sabbatarian, there was one thing they couldn't do. They couldn't do schoolwork. Oh, Dad, you know. You may not do schoolwork. That's your vocation. That's what you're called to. You've got to rest. You've got a mandatory day off. That's what God is giving to us. Do you see? And you see that the Pharisees didn't see that. This is why Jesus had to say that the man was not made in order to have somebody have to quit things one day out of seven. That was not the purpose of man's creation. And Jesus had to address that problem. He said the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, not the other way around. All right, this, going back to the earlier illustration, the Sabbath is a tool, it's a gift, it's a present. It's not this set of chains, it's not this prison, it's not a dungeon over you. So, I think there are many examples of this turn of mind, the turn of mind that thinks that God is fundamentally hostile to us. Sabbath observance is something that I've already mentioned. Thinking that Sabbath observance consists of the things that you can't or won't do. Another example is thinking that the poor are poor axiomatically because you have been blessed, and thinking that God won't honor a meal that you give to them unless you give up a meal. Right? You've got to give up a meal in order for them to have a meal. And if you just give them a meal, if you just overflow and give to them without giving it up, then God, God is focusing on whether or not you give it up. And then, in the church year, thinking that we are to afflict our souls during seasons like Lent, simply because God likes to see us suffer that kind of thing, simply because God likes to see us struggle through it. This is a vision of God. We have to be aware of this, because this is a vision of God that lies deep in our bones. Our race fell into sin because Adam and Eve believed a slander about the nature and character of God. God gave them a beautiful world. He gave them a perfect world. He gave them one another. He gave them all the trees in the garden. He said everything, the whole world was a yes. And there was one tree that was a no. One no, a world full of yes. And that was twisted into the occasion of the serpent lying to them. And part of our fallen condition is believing that God has given us a world full of no's and one yes. The yes is you can go to heaven when you die. And if you can find the door, if you can find the key, and I'm going to make it perilously hard, I'm going to make it very difficult for you to get there. But that's wrong. God's not like that. This is a vision of God that lies deep in our bones, and we must learn to mortify it. We have to address it. We have to dig it up in our lives. We have to dig it up in our assumptions and mortify it, crucify it, put it to death. Discipline is not excluded. Doing hard things is not excluded. But when Jesus went to the cross, we're told in Hebrews that Jesus suffered, went through the agonies of the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus always had his eye on the main point. Jesus did that for the joy that was set before him. We need to undergo everything we undergo for the sake of the joy that is set before us. We must do this because God never forgets the point. God never forgets the point, and we must not forget the point. For those who consider every day alike, God bless you. Keep at it. Keep after it unto the Lord. If you think everything is all, if you know, everything is the same, if the first day of Lent is the same thing to you as whatever other day you might pick at random, God bless you. You have the apostles' blessing. And for those who want to mark the days and months in terms of the Lord's coming, his death and his resurrection, as we as a congregation have been doing. This is part of our liturgical life. We mark that if you look at the front of the bulletin, you see that we're in the season of Lent, and on the front of the bulletin says today is Palm Sunday and next Sunday is Easter, for which there is no specific scripture verse mandating the observance of Palm Sunday. And all right, we're doing something, we're practicing something extra biblical. We believe that it's lawful to do this only to the extent that we don't bind the conscience of others. So, for those who observe it, those who mark the days this way, I would encourage you to lean into it in a particular way. Remember that there's a fleshly thing that wants to say God likes taking things away. Next year for Lent, add something. Right? Instead of, what are you giving up for Lent? What are you adding for Lent? Do something for Lent. Right? If you commemorate Lent, add something. Read the New Testament. You say, well, I should be reading the New Testament anyway. Well, okay. Maybe you'll learn that during Lent. Right? Read through the New Testament. Say, okay, I'm going to read through the New Testament. Visit the sick. Give money to famine relief. Memorize 3 Psalms. Get some really special pipe tobacco and smoke a bowl every day, counting down to the resurrection. That's not Lent. Now, this is the issue. When you read the New Testament, when you do something, when you give yourself to this sort of meditation, obviously, since you're a finite creature and there's 24 hours in a day, anything you do is going to replace something else. Anything you do is going to necessitate not doing something. The issue is not whether or not discipline displaces something. It's the way we think when we're doing it. That's the issue. It's the way we think when we're doing it. So if you read the New Testament, and you read the New Testament over the course of Lent, and you discover that you read the New Testament because you weren't watching some dumb sitcom, right? The emphasis is on what you get to do. It's not on what you have to give up. That's the issue. So, no doubt you would have to give something up in order to accomplish these sorts of things. But if you did it right, you might not even know what that was. Right? That is how we ought to think of God. God has given us a world full of abundance. He's given us a world full of glory. And when we follow him, when we discipline ourselves to follow after him, that does involve giving things up. But it involves giving things up with a right mind and not falling into the carnal observance that Paul is protesting in Colossians 2. So, should Christians give things up? Should Christians give things up that are otherwise lawful? Obviously, Christians should give up all sin, because that's not lawful. But is it appropriate to give up things that are otherwise lawful? Yes. As Calvin said, yes, you may do this, provided there's no superstition. Provided there's no superstition attachment to that surrender. Father, over all, gracious God in heaven, we have sought to listen to your word, and we continue to thank you for it. We pray that you would keep us hungry for it, and we pray that you would continue to nourish us. Sustain us in the coming week, we pray, until we return to you in faith. We are very grateful, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Lord's Day is Easter. You look at the resurrection from the resurrection, as I said at the beginning of the service. Long for it, pray for it, rejoice in it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.